We read the Word of God tonight from 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. The text for tonight's sermon is verses 8 through 17. And because of the length of the text, I will not reread it. Let us begin to read tonight at 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came, told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed unto Shunem, where was a great woman. And she constrained him to eat bread. So it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care, what is to be done for thee? What hast thou bespoken for to the king, or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived, and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. Thus far the reading of the holy and divine scripture. We consider tonight verses 8 through 17. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the narrative that we consider tonight is closely related to the preceding narrative. That's indicated by a particular construction in the Hebrew text that teaches that these two incidents, the incident of the widow whose debt was paid by the sale of an abundant oil, and the woman of Shunem and her care for the prophet, are closely related. The narrative of 2 Kings relating to us the ministry of Elisha the prophet is like the tightly packed theological arguments of the Apostle Paul in Romans. Each narrative, each story or section teaches some significant truth about the salvation that God gives to His people. The preceding narrative taught the truth of the forgiveness of sins by God through the abundant gift of His grace. Much is forgiven to the believer by the abounding gift of God's grace, which God applies to the believer's heart and life, and out of which the believer lives. And that, too, is the last word of that text. Go pay thy debts and live, thou and thy sons, of the rest. Tonight, the narrative speaks of the life that is expected by God from the forgiven child of God. Tonight, God teaches in this narrative of the Shunammite concerning the thanksgiving of the forgiven believer. The text then is closely related to the preceding narrative. They are twins, teaching two significant features of the salvation of the believer. It's a salvation from the forgiveness of sins, and it's a salvation that includes the thankful life of that believer. But the text is also related another way. The text is related to the preceding context by a sharp contrast. That contrast is not between the two women, that one was poor and that the other was evidently very rich. Neither was it the contrast between those two women, that one was a believer and another was not a believer. They were both believers. They both belong to the elect remnant of the nation of Israel. Rather, the contrast that is presented between these two narratives is a contrast between the two pictures of Israel and Israel's reception of the Word of God. Specifically, Israel's reception of the Word of God through Israel's reception of the prophets. In the preceding narrative, there is painted a vivid picture of Israel. Israel in her rejection of the Word. Israel's rejection of the Word is clearly evident in Israel's rejection of the prophet. The fact that a prophet of God died in debt was a vivid picture of Israel's rejection of the prophet, not only, but of the word of the prophet, and therefore of the God of the prophet. Here is the exact opposite. There is the warm embrace of the prophet, and therefore of the Word, and therefore of the God of that prophet. Tonight we come to Scripture's account of a remarkable woman. The Bible calls her great. She is remarkable because of the work of God's grace in that woman's heart. That's the scriptural dictum, the scriptural axiom concerning God's grace. By their fruits ye shall know them. And he who is forgiven much loveth much. That was this woman. She is a powerful, she is a remarkable, she is a lovely picture of the truth of sovereign grace, that we are not delivered by the grace of God to sin freely, but that we are delivered by the grace of God. And part of that deliverance is the life of love that God gives. This woman is like the sunshine that crests the horizon of the eastern sky after a dark, dark night. So lovely is this Shunammite. She radiates the grace and the power and the work of God. And the Spirit causes her name to be written down in order that we might emulate her, that we might follow after the faith of this Shunammite. There is, of course, a word of the text in the Shunammite to every woman here tonight. Every woman here tonight is called to be this Shunammite. But it is not only a word of God to the women. It's a word of God to every single believer. Every single believer who claims to have the forgiveness of sins is called to be this Shunammite. Let's consider then the Shunammite under the theme, the Shunammite's love for the prophet. Notice first of all what this means. Notice secondly why this is so. And notice thirdly the reward for this. There was in the land of Shunem, and Shunem was in the northern tribe, 10 tribes of Israel. Shunem was about 20 miles north of Samaria and about 20 miles east of Mount Carmel, located in the hill country, just south of the Sea of Galilee. Shunem was a small and sleepy town. And there was in Shunem this great woman. And this woman is called great in the text by God. That is not man's assessment of the woman. That is God's assessment of the woman. She was light in the midst of darkness. She was a woman who was an Israelite indeed. She was a woman who was in her whole life thoroughly the product of the grace of God, and it showed. She was not great, therefore, this woman, because of her origins. That is, because she was born from some great family, she had some great position in the nation, or she was from some important town. That is not why she was called great in the text. She was not from a great family. She was from, as we know, because she was from Shunem, she was of a member of the tribe of Issachar, one of the lesser tribes in the nation. She wasn't even from a very great town, Shunem, which was small and insignificant. But neither is this woman called great in the text because she was a mover and a shaker in the nation. She isn't called great because she had her finger on all the political movements of the capital, that she had influence in the church among the rulers of the day, so that boldly and bodily she pushed herself forward in the nation, made her ideas known, and pulled strings. The text denies emphatically in the woman's own words that that was her greatness. In response to the prophet's inquiry, "What can I do for you? Can I speak to the king on your behalf? Do you have something to say to him? Or perhaps can I speak for you to the captain of the host? Do you have some cause that they need to hear?" She says, "I dwell among my own people." She was not then called great because she is a model of the feminists who suppose that the greatness of a woman corresponds to how many positions that woman may scoop up of the offices in the church, or how much influence that woman may have in the church. That is not the greatness of the woman here. So that like a loud, bossy heifer, she pushes her way in the church. That wasn't this woman's greatness. Her greatness wasn't either, though, her great wealth. It is probably true, and there's indications in the text, that this woman had substantial means. She was great in the sense that she was materially wealthy. There is even some indication in the text and the subsequent context that she was one of those daughters that the father only had daughters so that she inherited the land. So that all the land, all the servants, and all the money were hers. And she married a man and took it all with her into the marriage. There are women like that in the church. There are women who have substantial means for some reason or another. They're wealthy. They have the money. They have the house. They have the land. Yet, that isn't their greatness. The men, too, need not be afraid to date or to marry such a woman. Regardless of her great substance, this woman married this man and submitted to him, even with all her great wealth. But regardless, the wealth or the means of the woman was not her greatness. I say, then she's not the type of the believer or of the woman who has means in the church, who is a wealthy woman, but has no other virtue, whose adorning is only her stylish hair, her cute shoes, or her expensive dresses, but nothing else. That wasn't the greatness of this woman, I say. If she was as poor as the widow of Zarephath, she would have done the very same thing. Her greatness for which God calls her great, was her love. The woman's love is what is the main feature of the text. The woman's love is the reason that her story is recorded by the Holy Ghost in the Bible. And the woman's love is what is impressed upon the church and the believer tonight. That woman's love didn't begin, you understand, with the prophet. That woman, first of all, loved her husband. That's where her greatness began. Her husband apparently didn't have much to commend himself to a woman. If it's true that she had all the money, he probably was poor. Maybe poor as a church mouse. He was old, even if he wasn't poor. He was old, and as old men become, they get old, they get bald, they get saggy. They lose their energy. There was nothing in that man to commend him to his wife from an outward point of view. And she loved that man. She loved him as her husband, whom God gave to her. Her love for him is written large in the text. Her love for him is written large in the text because the text indicates that she submitted And if it's true that she had all the money, she submitted with all her wealth to him. She took all her land. She took all her money. She took all of her considerable talents. And this was a talented woman. This was no mean woman. This was no ordinary woman from an outward point of view. She took it all and she set it willingly under her husband. Can't you see that in the text? She did nothing. Not even the good things for the prophet without consulting her husband. She loved that man. That's the way that the woman, in particular, shows her love for her husband. It isn't that she calls him honey, but that she calls him Lord. The text, in teaching about that woman's subjection to her husband, is teaching about her love. Secondly, the text teaches about that woman's love for her husband because that text teaches about the woman's labor in his home. We don't find this woman in the fields, and she didn't have any children. She wasn't in the fields. She wasn't running the farm. She wasn't managing the servants. She was in the home. She was caring for the home. Otherwise, she couldn't have invited the prophet over for bread. Even then, she was laboring in her husband's home. That was her love for him. That home, for all of her substance, was the center of her life. She wasn't to be found flitting around the nation. She wasn't to be found going outside and taking up all of her time with frivolous things. She labored, even without children, for the home. She loved her husband. That's where it began. Her love of the prophet would mean nothing if she had not loved her husband. Her expressions of love for the prophet would be all vain if that woman did not love her husband. And she loved her people. That's clear in the text too. When the prophet asks, "Can I speak for you to the king or the captain of the host?" then she responds, "I dwell among my people." That was not that woman's delicate avoidance of the prophet's question. That was the expression of her love. She loved her people. She dwelt there in Shunem among the people of God, and she was content there with them. How can a man say he loved God if he doesn't love his brother whom he can see and with whom he must dwell? All her expressions of love for the prophet would have been vain if this woman didn't love the people of Shunem, which were her brethren in the house of God. That woman, and the greatness of that woman then consisted in the greatness of her love. But the specific feature of her love that is highlighted in the text is her love for the prophet. She loved that man. She embraced that man. She cared for that man. She received that man into her home. That he needed care was obvious. That's one of the features of love. Love sees need, and love alleviates the need. That man needed care. That ought to be obvious. That should have been obvious to everybody in the nation. It wasn't. It was obvious to that woman because that woman had love. She saw his need in love. That's what love does. Love sees and recognizes the need. First of all, he was a man. He may have been a holy man, but he was a man. He was a man like any other man who needed to eat, who needed to drink, who needed to sleep, and who needed to study, and who needed to learn. As a man, too, he wasn't perfect. You see that in the text. Elisha, as a holy man of God, was and could be shockingly naive. Here he was. He ate in her house. He lived in her house for some time. She builds him a little chamber on the wall and she furnishes it. And then when Elisha comes time to ask her, "What can I do for you?" he apparently overlooked the enormous lack in the house, the lack that led to a great pain in that woman's heart, that she didn't have a son. What naivete on the part of the prophet. He was even insensitive to that woman's great need. Took the shrewd, worldly wise Gehazi to point out to the prophet, "She doesn't have a son. And her husband is old. Perhaps, dear prophet, that may be her need." That's a word about that woman's love. In her love, she could put up with the prophet's insensitivities. She didn't stomp off in a huff because he didn't take any notice of the one great need she had in her life. That's a word too to us. When the minister, when the elders, or when the deacons don't recognize immediately the great need that we may have in our life, that in love we deal with them. That woman's dealing with that prophet, and the fact that that prophet showed even some insensitivity to her highlights only her love for the man. That he needed help too was not only because he was a man, but because he was single. So that he had no wife to care for him. He needed the care of some woman. And third, his need was obvious in the text because he was traveling. The prophet lived in Mount Carmel, as the subsequent context makes clear. Carmel, that was a kind of sanctuary for him, perhaps near the altar that Elijah had rebuilt and upon which God had so powerfully demonstrated that He is God and not Baal. That Mount Carmel was about 20 miles the way the crow flies, and probably a lot longer by the way men travel, from Shunem. The prophet needed care because he was away from home. He was a stranger there in Shunem. He had no connections there in Shunem. He had no family there in Shunem. There in Shunem, he needed the care because of his travels. And fourth, that he needed care was clear because he was a prophet. He had no other means of bread than the kindness and the love of God's people. He was devoted to the ministry of the Word. That's what that woman means when she calls him a holy man of God. He doesn't spend half his time in the ministry and half his time doing something else. He doesn't spend a quarter of his time in the ministry and three quarters plowing fields. He is wholly a man of God. He is wholly devoted to the work of the ministry. He needs our care. And so she, in love, cared for the prophet. In that love for the prophet, she cared for his physical need. That's clear in the text, because she constrained him to eat bread in her house. And her care of his physical needs was closely related to her love and care for his work. This woman was not interested merely in having the prophet over for coffee, for a visit, or for fellowship. But she loved his work. And she knew that for his work, he had to have something to eat. And it was in her love, her concern for his work, that stands out in the text. I say she wasn't merely interested in his fellowship. And I say the text says that. She was conscious in her care of him for his work. Not only because she wanted to give him bread, but because of what she did for him with that chamber. She built a private little chamber on the wall or maybe on the roof of the house so that he could have some privacy. And in that chamber, it is the furniture that she puts there that's important. She puts there a little bed, a nice, comfortable chair. That's what the word stool means. The word stool is the Hebrew word for a throne or a comfortable chair. She put there a table and a lamp. That woman was interested in his work. She wanted him, for his work's sake, to be able to sleep. So she put a bed there. She wanted him, for his work's sake, to be able to study. So she put a chair, a table, and a lamp there. Those were his basic needs: food, sleep, and study. That was the love of that Shunammite. And what a forceful love. Oh, how she loved him. The text says, not merely that she asked him over, but she constrained him. You could, without any difficulty, translate that word this way: she accosted the prophet. She laid hold on him. And she virtually drug him to her house and said, "You will dine with me today." That's love. Love doesn't take no for an answer. The prophet was not going to stay in Shunem. But he was going to pass on. And she, in her love, constrained him. It was, too, an utterly proper love that gave no occasion to the members of Shunem to whisper about the relationship between this woman and the single prophet. That's highlighted in the text by the fact that when Elisha calls her, he talks to her through his servant. Notice, Elisha says in verse 12, "Call this Shunammite," and she stands before him. And then Elisha says, not unto her, but unto him. Elisha talked to the Shunammite through his servant. That is emphasizing the utterly proper nature of that love. It was a Christian love. It was a love that gave an occasion for whispers about the relationship between the prophet and a member of the congregation. And it was a selfless love. That's how the prophet himself describes her love. selfless. You have been, he says, careful for us with all this care. You can translate that this way. You have been anxious. You've trembled with concern. You've worn yourself out with care for us, with all this concern. She gave not only of her substance, but of herself for the prophet. And two, it was a consistent love. It didn't fade. It wasn't mere curiosity on her part. So that once the newness had worn off, she also wearied of him. As often as he passed by, which was frequently, he stayed at her house. That's the consistency, the constancy of her love. And it was an unfeigned love. Perhaps more than anything else, is the point of the text about her love. It was utterly unfeigned. A feigned love is a love that's fake. And it's fake because in the doing of something to somebody, it seeks something in return. That is a feigned love. Her love was unfeigned. It sought nothing from him. It didn't seek his influence. It didn't even seek necessarily his friendship. It sought utterly nothing. That's clear in the text. Can I do something for you? No. No, I dwell among my own people. She didn't request anything. She didn't want anything from him. An utterly unfeigned love. And necessary. The point of the text is that woman's love of the prophet and her care for him was necessary. So necessary was it that her love and her care of the prophet all by itself made possible his work there in that area. Notice, the prophet, before he stopped at her house, lived with her and was cared for by her, passed through. He never stayed in Shunem, but he moved on to other parts of the land of Israel because he had nothing to do there. He had no means of support there. The support of that woman made possible his ministry. And when she loved him and cared for him, he stayed. And when he stayed, the Word of God came. And when the Word of God came, then the Word of God was fruitful there in Shunem. The Word of God worked miracles there in Shunem. All of that from the woman's care of the prophet. There was in Shunem a great woman. Her greatness was the greatness of her love, especially for the prophet. That woman is typical. She is typical, first of all, of all the believing women down through history who have given their lives, of their substance even sometimes, for the support and the care of prophets. Some of them are well known. There are the Idalettes from Geneva, the Katharina von Boras from Germany, the Mrs. de Kocks and Mrs. Kuypers and Mrs. Hoeksemas, who in love cared for prophets, gave them bread, and were concerned above all with their work. That woman is typical, too, of the great women who would take care of the man of God from their own substance, the Johannas, the Marys, and even his own mother. And she is typical, too, of the believer who in all times and in all places has loved the man of God, the stranger from some other part that God brings to their lives, who in their love for the man of God, the church has done this down through history, have cared for prophets out of their own substance. It was for that love that the woman is called great. And why, I ask, why did she love that man? Was it merely because he was a stranger? That's possible. That she was given to entertaining strangers. But was that the reason that she loved him so? Why did she love that man of God? Was it because he was a nice person? I suppose Elisha was a nice guy. He could be naive and perhaps a bit insensitive. But he was nice. He shows that he was a nice guy. He wants to pay her back. He wants, what can I do for you? He's appreciative of her care and her love for him. Was he a nice guy? Is that it? There were many in Israel who didn't think so. Jehoram didn't think so, whom we met earlier. Ahaziah didn't think so, whom we will meet, or anyone else from that wicked family. They tolerated him with a kind of loathing respect. But if they couldn't be rid of him, they would put up with him, but they certainly didn't love him. They didn't love him, and they didn't care for him either, in his person or in his word. Because they did not love his message. Elisha's message as a man of God was crystal clear. His message was proclaimed by his very name. My God is salvation. They didn't want that. And for that reason, their attitude and their behavior toward the prophet corresponded with their hatred of that word and of that God. And that is precisely why that woman loved him. She loved his work. That's clear not only in her care and concern for the work, but what she calls him. She says to her husband, I know, not I perceive. I know, she says. That's the word. I know with absolute assurance. I am convinced this is a holy man of God. The idea there, when she says that I know that this is a holy man of God, the idea there is not that she saw this stranger passing through Shunem and she said, I will be hospitable to this stranger. And then as she got to know this stranger, she says, oh, I understand now that this is a man of God and I will do this and this for him. No. When she says, I know this is a man of God, that is the explanation of the beginning, of the continuance, and of the perfection of her love for that prophet. She loved him as a holy man of God. There's another indication in the text that she loved him for his word and his work. That's indicated in the text when he says to her, you will embrace a son. She says to him, do not lie to your handmaid. That's not an instance of that woman's lack of faith. That's another indication of her remarkable faith in the Word of God. She believed that God's Word alone is true. And she believed that that prophet spoke the truth when he spoke God's Word. And she also believed that man's word, even if it's spoken by a prophet, is a lie. There's her faith. There's the revelation of the deep, deep source of her love. She loved him for his office and for the word that he bring in the office. Holy man of God, that's an office. No one is a holy man of God whom God Himself does not call. No one can make himself a holy man of God. God does that by the call. Elisha was called by Elijah and consequently of God Himself to that holy office. For that reason, she loved him. And when she calls him a holy man of God, she also identifies that man with God Himself. She calls him a holy man of God because his person and work are wrapped up and inseparable from God Himself. That's what it means to be holy. To be holy is not simply to be free from sin, to be perfect, but to be holy is to be consecrated unto God. He was consecrated unto God in that office, so that in that office and in and through him there was the visible representative of the invisible God. That's why she loved him. As Christ would say later on, he who receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him that sent me. That's what it means to be a holy man of God, that a man's person, his work and his word cannot be separated from God Himself. And she calls him a holy man of God because he was faithful in his work. That's what it means to be holy. To be faithful and true as a representative of the invisible God, so that you speak His word and not the lies that are man's word. This woman loved him because, As a holy man of God, then, he spoke of God. That was the deep source of her love, her greatness, evident in her great love. Was the greatness that proceeded from a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. She was a woman who was great in her love because of the greatness of her faith. The greatness of her faith that was evidenced in the greatness of her love. The greatness of her love that proceeded from the greatness of her spirit. Spirit that was to God of great price, first of all, because it was His gift to her. He gave it to her. He made her who she was. Of great price because that meek and quiet spirit that He gave to her was purchased at the cost of the blood of His own dear Son. And this woman loved that prophet and his proclamation of the love of God because she herself knew herself. God said she was great. She didn't. If you asked her, "Are you great?" she would say only this, "I'm a very great sinner. I had a mountain of debt. I had a mountain of debt from my mother, Eve, who sinned in the garden, who brought on this world all this misery. I have a mountain of debt. Besides my mother's sins that I inherited, I have a mountain of my own sins." The God of Elisha and the message of Elisha is that all those sins are forgiven. And because she was forgiven much, she loved much. Like another woman who, when the man of God came, and she heard that he was at meat, came and stood at his feet. She thought he had beautiful feet because he proclaimed the gospel that God is salvation. And she needed salvation. And she wept at his feet. And she washed them with her tears. And she wiped them with her hair. And she anointed them with the expensive oil from her alabaster box. And when the wicked Pharisee, who was there at meat with him, said, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman it was that touches him." And Jesus said to him, in defense of that woman and her love, "Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. Man had two debtors, one owing him 50 pence and another 500. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Which do you suppose would love him most?" And he said, "I suppose he whose debt was greatest." in defense of the woman and the greatness of her love. He said to Simon, "He who is forgiven much, loveth much. He who is forgiven little, loveth little." Which is to say, not at all. I tell you tonight, as the Word of God from the text, if a man or a woman's life is not lived in love not only for prophets now, but for the saints in whom is all their delight, love for the church, love for the Word of God, love for the people of God, love for the children of God, love for the schools and the teachers, and love for the people of God and their needs. If a man's life is not lived in love, he knows nothing of the God of Elisha, the doctrine of the God of Elisha, that he who is forgiven much, loveth much. And he who loves much, God also rewards. He is not unjust to forget your patience and your labor of love. No, He crowns His gifts. He gives more grace, like He did to this woman. He rewarded her. He rewarded her by grace, not by works, by grace. But He rewarded her. She embraced Him and His prophet and His word. And by the wonder of grace, He gave her a son to embrace. That's God's word to the church down through history that receives His word. He will show them, by the marvel of His grace, His covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. By that word, work in our hearts to love it, to embrace it. And then, Father, also show us Thy covenant to many generations by the same marvel of that grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.